The first five books of the Bible are collectively called the Pentateuch. Just simply means five writings, Pentateuch. It's written by Moses, and what they do is they introduce for us the biblical history of the world, beginning with creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and it ends, the book of Deuteronomy, it ends with the nation of Israel poised to enter the land of Canaan. And so these five books of the Pentateuch, they cover the first 2,500 years of history, roughly. And maybe as you've read through them, you've wondered why they were written. I mean, some parts of them, it's kind of more obvious. I mean, you read the account of creation, you know, say, okay, I know, I get why this is here. This is important. You know, we learn from Genesis 1 to 3 how everything got here, how man sinned against God. Those are big foundational things. Those make sense. Some things require a little bit more thought to understand their word. You know, like the details about the building of the tabernacle. I mean, first glance, you may think, we're not going to build a tabernacle today. We're not doing that. So why'd God give us all this? But as we read it and understand it, and we begin to consider other biblical passages, and we find that those things teach us some about the plan and the character of God. And then there are other passages, though, that I think just probably baffle most of us. How many of you have read the list of names in the book of Numbers and have wondered, why is this even in the Bible? I mean, we read some of these sections and go, okay, what's this for? And yet, we know nothing in the Bible is accidental. It's not just there. It's not just kind of an incidental thing. And details are not included just to satisfy our curiosity or to further speculation. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we read this verse, and we what it says is all of Scriptures is for our benefit. It's good for us. It's for our profit and our gain. Particularly, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we know that everything in the Bible is for our benefit. You know, look, we look at Paul, who Paul's writing to. Yeah, he's writing to New Testament believers. He's writing to a New Testament pastor of a New Testament church. And he's saying all of Scripture, this is at the very end of Paul's life, all of Scripture is given and it's profitable. It's for your benefit, whether it be the book of Numbers, whether it be the book of Leviticus, whether it be First Chronicles, or whether it be Psalms or John or Romans. It is all profitable because it teaches us, it confronts us, it corrects us, it guides us. And from this general purpose, we can dig further into the New Testament and we can develop some specific purposes. And so as we begin this thinking through the Old Testament, I want to start by helping us think about how we think about the Old Testament and kind of help us give us some biblical guidance and how we read the Old Testament. And so go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And there we find in Galatians 3 a crucial statement about the Old Testament, specifically the commandments, the law of God, and what it's for. And it tells us in Galatians 3 verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we see part of what the Old Testament does, particularly the law portion of the Old Testament, what that does is it convinces men and reveals to us guilt and condemnation. The law serves as a tutor, as a teacher, that shows us and makes us learn of our need for mercy and pardon. And so it is the law that guides us, and we might say drives us to Jesus. It is the law that in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, it's by the law that every mouth is stopped. We have no excuse before God. We find out we are guilty. And there's nothing we can do about it. Because it's not a matter of whether or not we have done more good than bad. That's not the question that the law answers. That's not the issue the law addresses. The law doesn't say, here's the measurement. If you can do more than this, than that. The law says, are you guilty or innocent? And the law convinces us we are guilty. And that drives us into Christ for our pardon. And so go to Romans 15. We see as well, the law, it guides us to Jesus. So Romans chapter 4, in fact, tells us that the Old Testament was written for our benefit. Again, us today in the New Testament church. The Old Testament was not only written for the ancient Israelites. It was not just a stand-in until the New Testament could be written. The Old Testament was written for our sakes. So that when God gave the Old Testament, He did so with an eye towards the benefit of the church that would come much, much later. It was not just written for the benefit of Joshua, who heard Moses telling these great stories of the Old Testament. It was written for our benefit today. And so Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul quotes the Psalms. He says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. But then he says in verse 4, Paul referring to that quote from the Psalms, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, those things that were written before, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we go to the Old Testament, and we see it's written for to teach us. And it's written to teach us of our need of a Savior, but that's not all that it does. It also is written to teach us that we might have hope. The Old Testament gives us that confident expectation. It comforts us, and it helps us to endure. We go through the Old Testament, and it shows us. We, who are no longer under the bondage of the law, we who are redeemed, we who are part of the New Testament, it teaches us. So we can't disregard it by any means. We can't just say, you know, we're in the New Testament era. We ignore the Old Testament. By no means. We don't just say, well, that only applies to the Israelites. By no means do we say that. It teaches us so we have hope. It's through these stories of the men and the women of old that we are given comfort and we are taught to endure. It's through the rich theology. I mean, some of the greatest theology in the Bible is found in the book of Psalms. There is a depth of theology about God and man that's found there. It's just breathtaking. We have a confident expectation of eternal life because we look back to the Old Testament and we see the faithfulness of God. We see God keeping His promise over and over again, and so we look forward today knowing that God will continue to keep His promises. And so it's for our hope to teach us to endure, to give us comfort, that we will continue with this confident expectation that God is going to do all that He has said. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One more verse here I want to show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And 1 Corinthians is actually a summary of events from the books, or the 1 Corinthians 10 is a summary of events from the books of Exodus and Numbers. He's talked about these things that have happened to the Israelites from the time they left the land of Egypt, going through the wilderness and a number of different events that are there. And we would tend to look at that and we'll say, well, that's fascinating history. It's good that the Israelites remembered what happened to them. But we can't just set it back there and say, well, that's great history. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened unto them. So the Israelites went through the Red Sea, they went through the wilderness, they had the manna, they saw the water from the rock, they were rebelled, they saw the mercy of God, they saw the judgment of God, they did all of these things, and these things were examples for us. And they are written down, they have been recorded and kept, so that now, thousands of years later, we still have the record of those things happening. They have been written for our admonition. The events of the Old Testament are recorded to exhort us. They are given that our minds might be set on continued obedience for the Lord. They are given to warn us of the consequences of departing from the Lord. And in fact, Paul specifically applies these principles in verse 12 with the warning, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. So Paul says, look, these things are written to exhort you, to admonish you, to put your minds into steadfastness and into humility, to carefulness, to watchfulness. And so we can summarize this and we can learn from the New Testament that the Old Testament fulfills three major roles. The Old Testament points us to Jesus for salvation. The Old Testament sets our mind on faithfulness to God. And the Old Testament compels us to obedience to his commands. These are really the three major things that the Old Testament does. And so let's go back, though, and see, what is the Old Testament? That's what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about itself? So go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. And what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy? As Moses is at the end of his life. He's 120 years old. He has spent the last 40 years walking around in circles with the Israelites. And he brought them out of Egypt. They refused to go in the promised land. They doubted God. They spent 40 years in the wilderness until that generation all died off. The next generation now is there. They're on the other side of the Jordan River. They are basically looking across into the land of Canaan. They are ready to go in, but Moses is unable to go in because of his sin. And he struck the rock when he should have spoken to it, which we're actually going to come to that story in a couple weeks. He is unable to go into the land of Canaan. And so the book of Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' last declaration to the Israelites. And in Deuteronomy 31, verse 19, God is speaking to Moses specifically. And he's telling him what he's going to do to Israel when they sin. And so he says, verse 19, now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. There we have the divine purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. And I think by extension, we can say this is a divine purpose for all of the Pentateuch. But definitely for the book of Deuteronomy. So what we're seeing here is a deposition of sorts. This is a legal statement dealing with the covenant of God with his people and the covenant of the people with God. It describes the work of God to keep that covenant and the deeds of the people that broke the covenant. major sections of these first five books are very, very sobering. They declare a consistent, regular pattern of failure. And then other sections, major sections of these books, show the mighty works of God, the works of creation, of judgment, of deliverance, and of power. And when presented as a package to later generations of Israelites, they will make a compelling case for the goodness of God and their own sinfulness. And as a part of this testimony, then, the Pentateuch serves a couple other purposes. And so go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in the other end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4. And one of the things that the Pentateuch does is it shows the uniqueness of God as God. We start off in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, and it goes through and details that account of creation. There is no other creation account like that in the world. I know of no mythology that describes creation in that fashion. It is utterly unique. We go through Genesis and we talk about the flood and God's destruction of the whole world for man because of man's incredible wickedness. And again, we see an account in a God that is like no other God. None that has been imagined by man. We see God's dealings with humanity at the Tower of Babel. We see God's dealings with Abraham. God's dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah. God's dealings with Egypt. God's dealings with Israel. And we see that He stands out as a unique God. There's none like Him. And as Moses is giving the nation of Israel one last exhortation, he is reminding them of the law of God, the covenant that Israel made with God. He's reminding them of how God worked and worked powerfully for Israel. He's reminding them of Israel's responsibility to worship and to obey God alone. And then Deuteronomy 4:39 is kind of the conclusion of Moses' opening statement to the nation. He says, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." What the Pentateuch does is it shows that God is God alone. There's none else. And it provides a powerful contrast between the faithfulness of this one God and the faithlessness of men, particularly through the example of Israel. Israel disobeyed over and over again. They were quick to promise obedience and were just as quick to disobey. You read through the stories of the great men in the first five books of the Bible, and all but one of them are associated with various sins, some of them quite heinous. And this is no coincidence, because the story of sin is the story of Israel and the story of God's faithfulness is the story of Israel. And this is what makes this whole thing so wonderful, is we have this vivid, vivid contrast between a people unable to obey and the glorious God of heaven, who graciously and mercifully works on behalf of His people despite their continued failures. And this is a marvelous story. And I do not mean that in a mythical sense at all. So if you're hearing story in the same sense as Aesop's fables, that's not what I mean at all. I mean that story isn't a true accounting of actual events that happened. These are not mythologies. These are not just stories that somebody made up. These are actual historical events. But not only are these the stories of Israel, these are our stories. And this is what I want us to do as we go through this, as we think through these things. I want to help us see these as our stories. They're not just tales of men and women from a different time in a far different land, distant land with a very different culture and now long dead. These are the stories of our spiritual forefathers. Right? Yet while the church is distinct and different from Israel, these accounts are the stories of that other branch of our family. And it is through the Old Testament that we learn, and through these stories that we learn a great, great depth of theology. And the wonderful thing about the Old Testament is it does not just present theology in the abstract. It fleshes it out for us. It says the wages of sin is death. And we learn from the story of Adam and Eve exactly what death entails. We learn what sin is. We learn where it came from. And we learn what its consequences are. We learn from Genesis chapter 5 that Adam had a son, called his name Seth, and Adam died. And Seth had a son. I don't remember what he called him, and he died. And the son had a son, and he died. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We see this fleshed out in the first five books of the Bible. As we journey through the Old Testament, we see the character of God made known, again, if you will, fleshed out, shown to us in the many different lives and events of this ancient history. In the Old Testament, God is not just a concept. He is an active player in the history of men. And these stories are our stories because they tell us of our God. Without these accounts, we would have a much less understanding of who our God is. And these stories are our stories because they tell us of God's plan to redeem men. We certainly see through these accounts the promises of a Savior. But in the Old Testament, in different places, beautifully depicts this Savior through sacrifices, through buildings, and even through people. And it shows us a glimpse of what that Savior will be like. And riddled throughout the Old Testament are references to salvation and the Savior. And so these are our stories because they are stories of our Savior. And these are our stories because they tell us of ourselves. Israel was not selected by God because they were different from all the other nations. Israel was a small family when God called them out and He made them something else. And it is through Israel that we see the depravity of man. We see the inability of men to obey God. We see the unwillingness of men to seek after God. These stories, as much as they are sobering, and frankly there are some I don't want to deal with in a public setting. There are some gruesome stories. There are some horrific accounts in there. We see the horribleness of the heart of men through the nation of Israel, and we see a glimpse into our own hearts. We see stubbornness. We see the hard-heartedness of those who have seen God's mighty work and yet refuse to believe. And this is amazing. Those who saw the 10 plagues, saw the Red Sea parted, ate every day on this miracle food that just showed up on the ground, saw a river of water sufficient to for the needs of over 1 million people, come out of a rock in a desert, stood then on the banks of the Jordan River and said, "Those people are big. We can't take them. We can't beat them. We don't want to go there." They saw the mighty power of God for days and days on end. Just a few months before, they had seen God deliver them from Egypt. And then they get to Jordan and they do not believe. We see the hard-heartedness and the faithlessness of men. We see how difficult circumstances reveal the absence of faith. We see how slow we are to obey, how quick we are to disobey. We see the reality of the human heart fleshed out. And that's not just an ancient people. These are our stories, because as much as we might not want to admit it, that describes our flesh, our natural man. That describes who we would be if we were left to ourselves. And though Israel, through Israel, we also see, again, as I've already said, that God is faithful to His people, despite all our failures. And these are our stories because we readily see ourselves in them and we see our God at work. Believe it or not, that was all introduction. The rest is going to be brief, don't worry. I want to begin these stories, but not at the beginning. I'm going to begin about 2,000 years after the beginning. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 12... that's where we're going to start. And we're going to really introduce this history to us now. Only 8 people survived the destruction of the world by the worldwide flood. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives left the ark. The sons of Noah had children, and the world population again began to increase. Through Noah, God commanded men to spread around and to fill the whole world. But just a couple generations after the flood, men again banded together in willful rebellion against God's commands. They formed a city, the greatest at that time, and they called it was called Babel. They determined to build in the city of Babel a great tower around which their civilization would be built. Through this great structure, they were going to secure themselves against being spread across the globe. And God saw man's rebellion, and He punished humanity. He created confusion in the language. Instead of one language that all spoke, God caused men and families of men to speak many different languages. God drove humanity out of Babel into the different parts of the world. And one of those families that was driven from Babel settled nearby and became part of a city that was named Ur. But though these people had so recently seen the power of God at work, though Noah and his sons were still alive at that time, and could tell of the destruction of God in the flood, they did not worship God. They worshiped many, many idols. And out of those idol worshipers, God selected a man named Abram. There we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So we have there Abram, the son of Terah, and he had 2 brothers, brothers Nahor and Haran. Abram was married to a lady named Sarai. They had no sons, no daughters, because she was unable to bear children. When Abram was 75 years old, God spoke directly to him and commanded him to leave his family, to leave his city, and to go to a place that God would show him. At that time, God made several promises to Abram. God promised to make Abram a great nation, that is, to make his descendants into a mighty nation of people. God promised to bless Abram and to make his name famous. God promised that Abram would be a blessing. God promised that those that showed kindness and good to Abram would receive good and kindness from God. God promised that those that sought Abram's harm would suffer at the hand of God. God promised that because of Abram, all of the world would be blessed. These are incredible promises, and that's where we're starting our story, is these promises to this man named Abram, because these are promises of physical, of spiritual, and of eternal good. And Abram believed God. But he did not at first fully obey God. At first, he left Ur and took with him his father and his nephew, Lot. They stayed there in a city named Haran. There in Haran, Abram's father, Terah, died. Abram then left Haran and took Lot with him, and they journeyed south into the land of Canaan, essentially modern-day Israel. And once in the land, God came to Abram again in Genesis chapter 13, and God promised to him, in Genesis chapter 13, God promised to him again that he would give him all of that land, give all of it to Abram's descendants. But there in the land, Abram and Lot had to part company. Both had grown very rich. The land was not able to support them all. And so Lot settled in the beautiful region around the Jordan River near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. After Lot departed, God again appeared to Abraham and again repeated his promises to give him all of the land and to make his descendants numerous beyond counting. Abram continued to prosper for many years. And God came to Abraham again and repeated his promises that though the years had passed since God had first spoke to Abram, God would still keep his promise. But Abram was uncertain of this. He reminded God that his only heir was a servant named Eleazar. And he wondered, how was God going to make him and his family a great nation? He and Sarai were even older now. They did not even have one child, much less a multitude. And God graciously replied by again making a covenant with Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. And we see this covenant that God makes. And in doing so, he confirms his faithfulness. He says in verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abram says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So God has said, I'm going to give it to you. And Abram says, how do I know that? In verse 9 and 10 and following, he describes a ritual of sorts. It was a means at that time of signing a contract, of taking these different animals, of killing them, cutting the carcasses in half, and then going through the middle of that. It was kind of a, if you will, a covenant in blood. And God does this. He has Abram make these sacrifices, and then God, in the scene as and described as a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, pass between those pieces. And then in verse 18, Genesis 15, he says, in that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and he described it, and he says, unto your seed have I given this land. And he carried that. I won't go through the list of names there. He tells him all the peoples around, the lands that they inhabit, that God is giving that land to Abram, to Abram's descendants. But in this as well, God adds some details, some specifics. We go back to verse 13. He says, know of a surety, or know definitely, truly, your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them. and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. There would be a delay between the 400 years between the giving of the promise and the reception of the promise. The fourth generation, Abram's great grandsons, I think it is, great, whatever it is, the great grandsons would receive that promise. God would bring them all back, give them all that He had promised. Now over 10 years has passed. The story continues. Since God first told Abram to leave his home and his family, they still had no child, no heir. Lot, his nephew, had gone to the city of Sodom. Abram's chief servant was not the heir, could not be the heir. Sarai was still barren. But Sarai had a serving girl named Hagar. And since Sarai could have no children, she offered Hagar to Abram to be his wife and to bear the heir. Sometime later, Hagar gave birth to a son that they named Ishmael. This did not solve their problems at all, made things worse. Hagar despised Sarai, and in response, Sarai mistreated Hagar, drove her out of their settlement. God sent Hagar back to them. And Ishmael there grew up in the family of Abram, but was not the promised descendant. 13 more years passed. Abram and Sarai waited for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Finally, in Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, God appeared again to him. And we see this in Genesis 17:1, as the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. God repeats it again. I am God. I am going to do this. I am Almighty. Don't miss that. I am the Almighty God. I will keep this covenant. I will multiply you exceedingly. And in repeating these promises, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. God changed Sarai's name to Sarah. And He promised now that Sarah would have a son. Makes it very clear, Sarah would be the mother of nations and kings. And look down in verse 17 of Genesis 17. It says, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Abram doesn't believe it. He is overwhelmed with unbelief. How can anybody that is 100 father a child with a woman that is nearly 90? It's impossible. In his unbelief, he offers Ishmael to God. Says God says unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He says, "God, take Ishmael." I mean, what you're saying, telling me, can't happen. Ishmael's here. Take him. Let him be the son of promise. And God says no. And God has stripped away all other hope. Lot could not be the heir. He's off the scene. Eleazar was rejected. And now Ishmael as well. There's none there. None of them could be the heir. But God says, verse 19, is Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. You will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. God says, I'm going to do this. I will provide the heir. And without relying upon the manipulations and the scheming of men, God says Sarah is going to have a son. That son would be named Isaac. He would be born the following year, and God would keep his covenants with him. God would make the same promises to Isaac that he made to Abraham. Sarah and Abraham would have a son. A little while later, God again appeared to Abraham and repeated these promises. This time, Sarah was standing nearby, and she heard it. And she laughed. Her own doubt was the same as Abraham's. She saw the impossibility, but look at Genesis 18:14. As God knows, she laughed. As God is there in the form of an angel speaking to Abraham, he says, why did Sarah laugh? Verse 14, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? What a great question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? His power is great enough to overcome any obstacle. Could not he that created everything out of nothing produce a child in a woman that is past bearing age? This is trivial compared to creation. His power is great enough to overcome any obstacle. And so we go now to Genesis chapter 21. And there we see the conclusion of today's part of the story. Verse 2, it says, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. A simple statement. We would sum it up and say, Sarah had a son. Four words. At the end of 25 years of waiting. Four words. At the end of all kinds of uncertainty, of doubt, of miscellaneous examples of faithlessness. Four words that seem utterly impossible. Sarah had a son. And in that, these promises of God are being fulfilled. In that, we see just the beginning of it. Obviously, Isaac is not yet a multitude. He is one. And yet we see the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises of God. Though Abraham doubted and schemed, though Sarah mocked and manipulated, though both were old, but God was not limited to by their inabilities. God made a promise to Abraham, and God kept his promise. Is anything too hard for God? God's power is so great, he will accomplish all he promises to do. No matter how bleak the situation, no matter how powerless or doubtful his servants. And that's where I want us to start. We see the power of God that keeps his promises no matter the circumstances, no matter the uncertainties of his people. I think one of the glorious truths about God is that he is not limited by our belief. All that he has promised, he will perform. You can believe it or not, he's going to do it. And this is what is going on here. He is, no matter the circumstances, he is the Almighty God who keeps his promises. And I encourage you, as we go out today, meditate on this God who is powerful to do all that he has promised.